What comes to your mind when you think of a spiritual person? What comes to your mind when you think of a spiritual person? I think that the answers to this kind of question could be as various as people, as the number of people answering the question. For some, to be spiritual means to have a practice like meditation every morning, to meditate in the morning, perhaps with some incense burning. For some, being spiritual means going for a walk in nature, enjoying creation. For others, being spiritual might mean volunteering at a homeless shelter, loving others, and contributing to humanitarian aid. And perhaps you think of someone who leads in worship music, someone who leads the people of God in singing songs. Maybe you think of someone who performs miracles. Well, the Corinthians, who we're learning about this morning, had their ideas about what it meant to be spiritual as well. And they, I think, tended to value what Paul talks about being the higher gifts, quote-unquote higher gifts. That is the spectacular gifts of speaking in tongues, a language that's not really understood by those hearing it, and by prophesying and healing and working miracles. And I think this is an important question for us to ask today, what it means to be spiritual. Because what I found is that a lot of people consider themselves to be spiritual, but here's the addition, not religious. That seems to be a common answer to whether or not someone believes in God or considers themselves spiritual. If they are spiritual, it most likely is spiritual, but not religious. There's been a separation. I wonder why that is. I think that part of the reason might be because spirituality is general and a little bit vague, whereas religion might be more concrete and specific. Well, these themes are prevalent in our passage this morning as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, who is infatuated with gifts of various kind. And so he addresses specifically gifts like healings and speaking in tongues. So go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to begin in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And if you're using one of the Bibles provided underneath the chairs, you can find our passage beginning on page 959, page 959. We're looking at a larger section of this letter this morning in which the Apostle Paul addresses specifically the behavior of the Corinthians when they come together for worship. And he spends so much time addressing their gatherings because their gatherings are a mess. Their gatherings, if you read through chapters 11 through 14, you'll get the sense that the Corinthian church might have looked a little bit more like a circus than a church. There's shameful and immodest behavior on display beyond the social norms of the day in chapter 11. The very celebration of the Lord's Supper was meant to be a display of unity and togetherness, and yet it was a shining example not of their unity but their division, as segregation occurred between the poor and the rich. And Paul moves from those issues to the topic of spiritual gifts because it appears that the Corinthians are just infatuated with gifts that appeared to be super spiritual. And these gifts made them prideful and arrogant and selfish. And this has been typical of the Corinthians throughout the letter. So Paul has just continually encouraged them over and over again to set aside their own preferences for the sake of one another. And our passage this morning, he's going to encourage the church to take turns in exercising their spiritual gifts. He's going to tell them that their priorities are all wrong when it comes to gifts, that every member has an important part to play in the church simply by being part of the church. I think it'll be simplest to just divide the text into these three chapters. Chapter 12, Paul explains that the church is one body with many members, each endowed with gifts of the same from the same Spirit. In chapter 13, Paul will show them that love is paramount when it comes to gifts, because it will endure when other gifts pass away. And then in chapter 14, he applies these principles of unity and prioritizing love specifically to say that the gift we should all desire is the gift of prophecy and not tongues, because it builds up the church and clarifies rather than confuses. I'm just going to have a point per chapter as we work through the text. The main idea that Paul's getting across to the Corinthians is this: since God is not a God of confusion, the church, which is Christ's body, should worship in an orderly and intelligible fashion. Since God is not a God of confusion, the church should worship in an orderly and intelligible fashion. And one of the specific applications for us to take away this morning is, because every member has the Spirit, each has spiritual gifts in order to build up the church. The primary problem addressed is disorderly worship. So the Apostle Paul says, no, there should be order when you gather together that is intelligible for both believers and visitors, that visitors might come to a knowledge of faith. So to make note-taking easy, 1 point per chapter, each summarizing a takeaway lesson from the chapter. And the key words for each point are recognize, prioritize, and organize. Recognize, prioritize, and organize. And I'll repeat them as we go through. But my prayer for you is that you be encouraged to know that God has a specific purpose for you in this church, and that this passage will motivate you to look for ways that you as a member can build up other brothers and sisters. Well, that's one of my prayers for you this morning. So first, point one, recognize unity amidst diversity. Recognize unity amidst diversity. Follow along as I read chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says this: "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the one and who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So Paul begins addressing this very important issue by saying, I do not want you to be uninformed. It's a great sentence in Scripture. And then he reminds them in verse 2 how they were led astray previously by mute idols when they were pagans. And the implication of this is simply that discernment is needed to know when the Holy Spirit is working versus some other spirit. They had been duped before. Paul doesn't want them to be duped again. So he gives them a simple way to test what people claim are spiritual gifts in verse 3. And to help our modern ears, I'll just tell you what he's simply saying that spiritual gifts will always be consistent with the basic Christian faith that proclaims Jesus is Lord. Spiritual gifts will always be consistent with the basic Christian faith. Now, in that context, Christians were likely persecuted for saying Jesus is Lord. It would have had drastic effects on their life. You would easily be able to judge, therefore, whether or not someone actually lived under Jesus's mastery. So it's quite different from today, where you have, say, friends like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who can say Jesus is Lord and mean kind of a different thing than what we believe the Bible teaches. He doesn't mean to say that the words physically can't be spoken by anyone, but he's addressing those who are claiming to prophesy and speak in tongues. So if someone is claiming they have a gift from God, they must live in submission to Jesus as Lord of their life and believe the gospel that he proclaimed. And there basically was three kinds of people in Corinth. There were pagans that would not say Jesus is Lord. There are other gods that are lords. There were Jews that would say anyone who says Jesus is Lord, let him be anathema. Let them be accursed. And then there were Christians, to make it more clear for us today. The only ones that would say Jesus is Lord. The good news that Christians believe that coincides with this statement that Jesus is Lord is that the kingdom of God is at hand at Christ's arrival because he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the king of his people. And he and the Father are one, he said. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom because we have sinned. We have worked up a great debt for ourselves against God. We're alienated from God because of our sin, and we deserve his just judgment. But God is merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so he provided a sacrifice, a way for his people to be saved, a way to pay the ransom for his people. And Jesus himself is that sacrifice. His body that he took on, his human body, was the body that God prepared to atone for sinners. He took upon our sin on the cross when he went to his death for our sake, satisfying the wrath of God and offering peace and forgiveness to all who turn away from sin, those who are living with sin being the master of their lives, and instead turning away from that and believing in Jesus to be their Lord. And it's to those that proclaim Jesus as Lord that Jesus promises to send his Spirit, the Helper, into their hearts upon their conversion. It's not as if only super Christians have the Spirit. All members of the new covenant have the Spirit. And that's one of the things that makes the new covenant different from the old covenant. That's one of the crucial facts about the local church, that it is full of Spirit-filled, born-again believers. And what Paul wants to emphasize in this chapter is that it's the same Spirit that fills all of our hearts. That Spirit came from the same God, through the same Lord, Jesus. He's emphasizing this sameness, this unity, because they were dividing over the use of spiritual gifts. And as you'll see throughout the text, clearly they believed that the gift of tongues was superior or a more special gift, that someone was maybe more filled with the Spirit if they had the gift of tongues. And before I move on to Paul's arguments about why they should be unified, I just think this is a great opportunity to say that this is one of the reasons why we practice regenerate church membership or meaningful church membership. Too many churches today, if they have membership at all, they make it a matter of joining a volunteer team, you know, to contribute some way, or signing up for a newsletter, or even worse, clicking a button on a website. Other churches just make it a matter of attendance, but we think that the Bible requires more and expects more of us. Scripture is clear that those who claim to be Christian will have the Spirit and show signs of the Spirit's indwelling in their life. That's why we have things like membership classes and membership interview, and then we have the members even vote on those who want to join the church, because we want to take the time to ensure that every member or every person that becomes a member here at FBC understands the gospel, number one, and believes the gospel, number two. We want to examine those fruits of repentance from sin and examples of love for God and others in their life. And this isn't just work that pastors do. I want to emphasize that. It's work that you as members do as you get to know folks who are new and interested in joining and attending. Ultimately, the buck stops with your vote. So I want to encourage always the members to take interest in one another in this kind of way. Most churches that split or go liberal or die do so because they don't practice regenerate church membership. In other words, they keep the front door as wide open as possible, inviting everyone in until the church is filled with wolves and nominal Christians or even unbelievers, and Satan uses this to tear churches apart. But churches that practice meaningful membership as they ought to do their best to ensure that members that join are Spirit-filled, blood-bought believers. And because it's the same Spirit that fills our hearts, gives us gifts, and unifies us together. It simply should be a reflection of the theological reality that is unseen. And without being able to see into someone's heart, we should be able to operate under the basic assumption that everyone in the membership directory that you have has the Spirit, worships the same Jesus, has experienced God's grace in a similar way, and that will unite us as we seek to encourage one another and forgive one another, rejoice and weep together, and even correct one another and seek counsel from one another. And it should protect us from any and all thoughts of superiority over one another or inferiority among the membership because of a difference of giftings. And that's what Paul wants to prevent in the Corinthian church in this chapter. Recognizing our unity will prevent us from dividing over our differences or thinking ill of others because they have different gifts. So the first 11, well, they simply make the case that there are all kinds of gifts, but they all come from and are empowered by the same Spirit. And this is a good time to say that none of the lists, there's various lists throughout the New Testament, Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and here and other places, all of the lists in the New Testament, they're not exhaustive. They differ, for one, but they seem to be just basic summaries. So we shouldn't assume that we all have at least one of these, and we need to take one of those tests to determine, you know, which one was assigned to us. They're just examples that Paul uses to drive his point home. So here he names wisdom, knowledge, faith, which is not salvific faith. It's likely a kind of an extraordinary display of faith. So say like courageous faith, someone who exercises strong faith in a difficult time, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And he most likely names those last, the tongues and interpretation, because as we'll see in chapter 14, the Corinthians really had an emphasis or obsession with those ones in particular. But if they came from the same Spirit, then they will not compete or contradict one another. Rather, they will complement each other for the benefit of the entire church. Paul then demonstrates how this is the case with the analogy of the human body. He says the church, which is the body of Christ, is very much like a human body made up of different parts. And I think that Paul's analogy here is just genius. It is so wise. We're all baptized into one body, he says in verse 13, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So all believers are equal spiritually. We're all sinners saved by grace, whether you're Jew or Gentile, servant or master, doesn't matter. We're all Christians. But while we're all part of the one body, that body is made up of different parts. And the mere fact that one part is different from another doesn't mean they aren't part of the body. It just means they're a different part. Verse 15 and 16 demonstrate that one body part can't say they are less part of the body because they're different. Now, each member and gift is distinct, but not separate. Distinct, but not separate. A body, by necessity, is the sum of its parts. It can't be a single part. So, just imagine like a Mr. Potato Head toy, right, from Toy Story, where you can place the eyes and the nose and the mouth and the ears. And just imagine if you had one of those toys, and instead of placing all the normal body parts in the right places, you just filled every single hole with ears. That would look kind of strange. Would that be a body? I don't know. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. In verse 19, if all were a single member, where would the body be? If the whole body were just an eye, it wouldn't be a body. It would just be an eye or a lot of eyes, which would be strange. And it wouldn't have the senses of a body. An ear can only hear, it cannot taste, or it can't see. And in verse 18, Paul explains the purpose of all this. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. Which means that this distinction of gifts, the diversity within the unified body, is by God's design. Each member is distinguished by a different gift, and those gifts are interdependent on each other. So, brothers and sisters, do you know what this means? This means that we need each other. This means we are dependent on one another. Everyone has different strengths and weaknesses, and the Lord knows that. And so he has placed people that are different from us in the same church to be a blessing for us. God made it that way so that we would depend on one another. So some members might be as blind as a bat, but they can hear really well. Other members can smell, sniff, because their noses, but they can't hear. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. If you're a believer, no matter how young or old you might be, inexperienced or mature, if you have the Holy Spirit living inside of your heart, then the Lord can use you to strengthen and encourage and build up others in this church. And for those who believe themselves to be strong enough not to need the church, well, consider that the Lord knows your weaknesses, and he's placed people in your life through the church to strengthen you in ways perhaps that you didn't even realize you need. Now, I actually think that because this list of gifts that we read in the New Testament, because they're not exhaustive, I think that spiritual gifts are much more broad than people realize. For example, I think that serving in nursery, it can be a spiritual gift. or serving on the safety team, or serving the sound for the church, because they're acts of service that bless others and allow them to worship more freely in the church. And the way to use spiritual gifts is not to just determine on your own, okay, I have this gift, therefore I'm not going to serve the church in any other way until someone needs this gift. You don't require the church to morph or bend into your ministry. Oh, no, you want your ministry to bend into the needs of the church, which means that we should look for areas of need in the church, and we should be eager to see if we can provide and meet that need as an act of service. And in the process, we're going to discover we're good at some things and we're not good at other things. Some things we're good at, maybe some things we're not great at, but we're willing to do it, and we're willing to do it joyfully, knowing it serves the Lord and it serves others. I think that could be a great example of spiritual gifts in the church. So look for ways to exercise the spiritual gift of service. I think this is a great time for me to just say that I think that this church as a whole, if you're convicted that you need to be serving the church more, praise the Lord. Pray that he'll make that obvious where the needs are, and I pray that you'd be willing to. That's wonderful. I would say in large part, so many in this church already serve really well in many capacities, very selflessly and sacrificially, and I thank the Lord for that. I think that's a wonderful blessing to the church, a beautiful display of love. So for you brothers and sisters who serve in multiple areas, I just want to commend you and thank you for that, and encourage you to continue to do that. What an encouragement it is for me as a pastor to look at that spreadsheet of the master list and see all these names contributing in all these different ways, just to allow the church to function in a kind of a normal way. Praise the Lord for that. So Paul says that this brings honor to members that would normally be thought of as weaker or less honorable by society. In other words, the gospel and church membership grant every believer a kind of dignity that it doesn't have in the world, merely by belonging. It reminds the strong to depend, that they depend on the quote-unquote weak. It encourages the weak that they are not disposable. God arranges the body of the church exactly how he wants to bring honor to all. Look again at verse 25 and 26. This is a purpose statement. He said, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So our diversity allows us to care for each other better, and our unity allows us to experience all the ups and downs of the spiritual life together. I can't think of a better place to observe this reality, or to watch it happen in this church, than our monthly evening prayer service. Because every month we have members share what's on their hearts, what's going on in their lives. Sometimes it's heartache. Sometimes it's joyful news. Sometimes it's hopeful longing or anxiousness. But we all experience it together as we open our lives to one another. Sometimes it feels like we're in a living room, just sharing our lives together, giving updates and praying for one another. And it's a beautiful thing to see different members pray, labor in prayer and encouragement for other members different from them. The diversity of the group is very apparent in these prayer meetings. To hear a stay-at-home mom pray for someone to endure at their job. To hear a brother pray that the sisters are encouraged at a women's event. To hear members without kids labor in prayer for parents to have wisdom and trust the Lord when it comes to raising their kids. To hear those who have little pray that we steward what we have well. And those who have much pray that we don't make idols out of our possessions. To see those who have struggled, wanting something that the Lord has withheld in his strange providence, celebrating when the Lord blesses someone else with that thing they wanted. That's the kind of glorious unity and honor seen when the local church is unified amidst diversity. And Paul concludes the chapter by naming various gifts to the church: apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helping, administrating in tongues. And he concludes this point with a series of rhetorical questions, and the implied answer to every one of them is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healings? Do all speak tongues? Do all interpret? No, 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 no. Everyone doesn't do everything. Gifts like these are unique and valuable. Paul doesn't deny, but encourages us to desire these gifts. Wouldn't it be amazing, after all, to have some healers in the church? That would be great if the Lord blessed the church with healers. Now, these gifts are spectacular, and it's not wrong to desire them. But look at what else Paul says at the end. He says in verse 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. As amazing as these gifts are, and as valuable as we believe them to be, there is a still more excellent way. And this, friends, is the context that we need to understand one of the Bible's most famous passages, 1 Corinthians 13. That brings me to point two: prioritize love in truth. Prioritize love in truth. I wonder when the last time you heard 1 Corinthians 13 read was, or the first time you heard it. I bet it was at a wedding. And it's totally fine and appropriate to read at a wedding. It's an excellent, marvelous passage, recognized as just beautiful by all who hear it. The passage will no doubt leave many encouraged and inspired to excel in bearing with others and loving their spouse after hearing it. So it's a glorious passage that can easily be applied anywhere in the life of the Christian. But we lessen some of its glory. We lessen some of this text's glory when we forget, when Paul describes love in this way, he's speaking about how believers are to relate to one another in the local church. It applies to the covenant of marriage just fine, but it was written to be applied to covenant membership. So now just consider the context. Corinthians, they're idolizing spiritual gifts. They're prone to look down on others because of it. And after encouraging them to recognize their unity and diversity amidst diversity, and even desire these higher gifts, he tells them there's something even better for them to strive for. So now listen as I read 1 Corinthians 13. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." When it comes to gifts, love is paramount. First, just take some time to notice here that Paul doesn't in any way demean any of the gifts he's mentioned up to this point. They are spectacular after all. And he says these amazing things: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries, faith to move mountains. And he essentially says, if I become a martyr, give up my body to be burned. This sounds like the most spectacular and powerful list that could be. But after each, he says that any of them without love makes them nothing. And now consider the images he uses to describe the usefulness of these gifts without love involved. He calls them a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He is nothing and he gains nothing if he doesn't have love. It's a powerful way to make the point. No matter how gifted one is at speaking or how well they may know their Bible, how knowledgeable they may be theologically, even if they're working miracles, it's all useless if you don't have love. Here's how 1 John 4:19 through 21 says it. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. I think that we are probably not too different from the Corinthians. I hope that our gatherings look very different than what's described. But I think that we have a hard time seeing love as a more excellent way than some of these gifts here. So let's consider together that if we want to grow in maturity as believers and honor God with our lives, and if we want to display the fruits of the Spirit more fully in our lives, we should strive to grow in love. And this passage is a great place to look for evaluation. Not only does it tell us to love others, but it spells out what love isn't. It isn't envious or boastful, arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Now, how many of us would just be helped by reading this at the beginning of the day and at the end of the day to just prepare us for as we go about our day? So when you read this passage, let me just encourage you to reflect on your relationships at church. These verses will protect you from sinning against other brothers and sisters in the Lord. As we bear one another, we give the benefit of the doubt. We look for ways to set aside our own rights and preferences for others, as Paul encouraged them in earlier chapters. And notice here that love is active. It's an action, you could even say, in these verses. It's not an emotion or a feeling or a vague sense of harmony. It's extremely practical in the way that it acts towards others. What a profound truth to know that this kind of selfless love of others within the church is more excellent than flashier gifts. As good as they may be, love is still more excellent, and it's still more excellent for a few reasons. One reason is that all Christians can love one another. This is something that every Christian can do. It's the new command given to us by Jesus himself, and the thing that tells the whole world that we are Christ's disciples. So you don't have the gifts of a teacher? Excel in love for others. The importance of love really hits home when we consider, just the tragedy of things like moral scandals, fallouts from leaders. You know, we've all seen this happen, right? Someone is a dynamic speaker, incredibly gifted, a warm personality, super genius capacity, charming good looks. And then you find out that they're a womanizer or that they've been involved in some kind of financial fraud. How much more is God honored by ordinary, faithful Christians that live quiet lives filled with love for others? So the first reason is all Christians can love one another. The second reason love is more excellent than other gifts is what he says in verse 8. Love never ends. It endures. He says, as for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it'll pass away. So these other gifts, as amazing as they are, they are temporary. They will cease when Jesus returns. There will be no need for tongues because there will be no language barriers in heaven. Babel's reversed. There will be no need to evangelize because all will know God. There will be no need for miracles because in the new creation, nothing will be broken. But love will continue. Love will continue to be exercised. We will continue to love God and his people, and in a way that endures and outlasts the other gifts. Faith, hope, and love abide, he says. Be full of these three things. But love is the greatest because faith will be turned to sight. And hope will move from anticipation to realization. So every Christian can love, and that love is better than the higher gifts because it outlasts all of them. Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons through chapter 13. They're published in his book titled Charity or Love and Its Fruits. And I'd recommend any one of those sermons, but my favorite of them all is the last one titled Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love. And in it, he reflects on how in heaven, there will be only lovely objects, and they'll be perfectly lovely. There will be nothing to prevent or distort our love for them, for we will love perfectly. And those we love will be perfectly lovely. All love will be mutual, always expressed, without any confusion or hindrance. All will act perfectly towards God and each other, and our love will never be misinterpreted or misplaced. My friends, we have so much to look forward to in heaven. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're made for. Let's practice for it today. He uses the illustration of growing out of childhood into adulthood to explain the current age. So he says, just as, you know, when I was a child, I did childish things, then I became an adult and I stopped doing childish things. That's like using spiritual gifts now. And when the perfect Jesus comes, we're not going to use the spiritual gifts anymore. But we will love. It's the difference of looking through a dim mirror and looking at someone face to face. That's important, I think, to qualify this chapter and the emphasis on love, recognizing that not everyone has the same definition of love in our world today. I've heard this passage used all the time by unbelievers to say that Christians should prioritize love, loving others, over things like doctrine and lifestyle. And we should love all people no matter what, no matter who they are or what they do. And I wouldn't really disagree with that. But look closely again at verse 6 for my point. This love, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. In other words, we cannot dispose of the truth in order to love. And it's wrong to say that we must choose between love and truth. It's wrong to say that. There is a way in which we can cling to the truth and still hold out the truth to others in a loving way. In fact, I think that is a better definition of how to love others, holding the truth out to them. We bear with others, knowing we all have shortcomings and are in need of grace, but it is not loving to let people be deceived by sin. Love will only really be loving if it is grounded in truth. The main thing that Paul's audience of is that believers are not valuable based on their gifts or what they do in the church necessarily. Believers are valuable because God loves us. And so we're to reflect his love towards one another. So how many of us would say that our priority is to grow in love for other church members this year. I think if I'm honest, I'm not sure that made my list of New Year's resolutions for 2026. It will make my list for 2027 New Year's resolutions after studying this passage. This is what we should strive for, even more than these gifts that seem attractive to us. Now, there's a reason that Paul emphasizes love in this way, especially after highlighting unity of the body made up of diverse parts. We all have different gifts. Those gifts are given by God intentionally according to his measurement for the good of building one another up in love. And now here's his application to the Corinthians. Point three, organize worship to build up. Organize worship to build up. And he dedicates all of chapter 14 to the matter of speaking in tongues in the gathering. And specifically, he argues that prophecy is better than tongues because tongues benefits only the individual, whereas prophecy benefits the whole church. So keep that in mind as I read chapter 14 now. He says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. I like to emphasize that, especially when I read passages that might shock people. But his word is good. Back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul told the Corinthians that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And now when it comes to the issue of public worship, he says in 14, verse 4, the one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And a summary of the whole chapter is seen in the very next verse, verse 5. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Paul's primary concern here is that the church is built up. And he tells them it's better to prophesy because people understand prophecy. It's intelligible. They can test it and be edified by it. But tongues without an interpreter isn't intelligible. If people can't understand it, then what's the use, is his argument. Now, Paul doesn't think that the gift of tongues is itself bad. He says in this chapter that he speaks in tongues. He wishes others speak in tongues. But the problem was you had various members that were just blurting out speech that couldn't be understood by anyone, such that visitors would think they were insane, out of their minds, he says. So how is anyone helped to know God better in a chaotic gathering where multiple people might be speaking in a language that you can't even discern? How can people grow in their understanding of God's word and be sanctified by it and encouraged in their daily walk with the Lord? This might be the best time to say a few things about what tongues and prophecy is. Tongues appear to be a sporadic speaking of language that could not be understood apart from an interpreter. In Acts 2, at Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out and tongues are being used to allow people who speak different languages to understand one another. It's an amazing display. So there's a missional aspect of it there. But here it seems more like a matter of private devotion that benefits the individual speaking, even without them understanding the language themselves. And when it comes to prophecy in the New Testament, it's not easy to define. I mentioned back in chapter 11 that it was different from Old Testament prophecy, a different category than what they were doing. They were delivering messages direct from God to the people of judgment and sometimes forthtelling. In the New Testament, it can be as specific as predicting a famine about to happen, as was the case in Acts 11:28, but it can also be as general as just basic teaching and encouragement and exhortation. Now, I found it best in the context of this chapter to think of prophecy the way we think of testimony or learned experience of God working in your life, the kind of inner prompting of the Spirit that one might feel to provide spiritual encouragement or insight. They must be intelligible, verbal messages, and they likely believe to originate with God and are communicated through humans. In order to arrive at this understanding, though, I had to put a number of puzzle pieces together to create a picture to look at. I'll point those puzzle pieces out to you. So in verse 1, Paul encourages all to pursue love and desire specifically the gift of prophecy. And that's because one way to love others is to build up their faith with encouragement. And in verse 3, he includes consolation. In verse 31, he says, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. Now, that's mainly about the importance of just taking turns for the sake of edification. But you get the sense that this is something that just about any member could do. Another puzzle piece is verse 29, where believers are told to weigh what is said. So whatever New Testament prophecy is, it must be tested, able to be refuted. It must line up with God's revealed word already and his revealed will in his word. It seems to be in a different category than apostolic teaching or regular preaching, since it doesn't require an office, though some people think it might be that. But another puzzle piece is that Paul mentions women praying and prophesying without head coverings in chapter 11, verse 5. And the problem that Paul has with that scenario is not that they're praying and prophesying. It's that they're doing it with their heads uncovered. So the implication there is that women did indeed pray and prophesy. Add to this picture the puzzle piece that prophecy must not be official teaching or exercising of authority, since Paul prohibits women from doing either in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. So put all those pieces together, and I think you have something like the Spirit's prompting to speak about something that God has taught or revealed to you. The most important thing about it, though, is that it's understandable. It's intelligible. Therefore, it blesses the church. Notice Paul compares tongues to lifeless instruments or instruments that play notes randomly without any kind of discernible sequence or scale or order. It wouldn't make a song or even a melody or a battle horn that people don't know it means you have to go out to battle. That would not be a very useful horn, if you ask me. The principle here is clear. Our worship services must be intelligible. They must be edifying. They have to be understandable so that people know what's being said or prayed or sung. So think for a moment about the implications of this. Paul says, we use our minds when we worship. I think this is really important. Worship is not just a kind of mindless spiritual experience where our emotions are just going crazy and we don't know why. No, Paul emphasizes the activity of the mind here and speaks to its usefulness. As we encounter God through the elements of the service, we exercise the mind and respond to him. So what I'm getting at is that the content of our worship is crucial. The content is crucial. We don't want to just order our worship so that it's easy to understand only. We do want that, of course. But we also want the content to be insightful and theologically rich for the Christian. One commentator said, attention must be given not just to form, but especially to content. Form without content, experience without understanding does not build others up. You know, I could preach a sermon, like a kid's sermon every week, and everyone would understand it every week. But that may not necessarily be of benefit to the older Christians in the room. And I hope to be both theologically rich and easy to understand. That's one of my goals. In verses 20 through 25, Paul gives another reason intelligibility is superior to tongues. It not only builds up believers, but it leads to conviction for non-Christians. So some people don't understand. If they don't understand, how will they know what the good news is? How will they understand themselves to be sinners? How will they know that there is a Savior who laid his life down to save them because he loves them? And how will they know to turn towards him and to say, I believe, help my unbelief? But when we work to make our worship intelligible, Paul says in verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. So intelligibility builds up Christians, but it also leads to conviction, which leads to salvation. Friends, whether or not we consider ourselves to be prophesying, we should work to make sure that we can communicate the gospel to others in an understandable way, because the Lord may use it to bring more people into the kingdom of God. And that final section, 26 through 40, emphasizes orderly worship. Simply put, participants in a worship service should take turns, not interrupt each other, and refrain from speaking if there is no interpreter present. And verse 33 is the reasoning. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Because God is a God of peace, our gatherings ought to reflect that peace and order. I wonder if you've ever been in a setting where someone disrupts a worship service. I have once. It was shocking. Someone was in the middle of teaching, and someone from the back of the room just started yelling, calling out the person by name, and saying all kinds of things that, even though it was in English, were not really easy to understand. I find those instances really sad, because I think those people are greatly confused who stand up and declare themselves to be prophets, calling everyone else to repent and things like that. Christians, especially during public worship, are to do all things decently and in order, not to mention to demand an audience to interrupt a teacher is interrupting a gift and can't be seen as a way to build up the church. The last thing that confuses people about this passage is Paul's instructions for the women to keep silent and to learn from their husbands at home in verses 34 and 35. These verses, along with others I've mentioned from chapter 11 and 1 Timothy 2, they're so often quoted to say that Christianity or the Bible is sexist or archaic or perhaps even immoral. Remember the example of just putting the pieces together of a puzzle. Clearly, since Paul addresses women praying and prophesying in chapter 11, he doesn't mean here that women are to never speak or never allowed to speak in the church. Like before, Paul's encouraging believers to act in a way that reflected modesty in their culture. Paul wants wives to respect their husband's authority and bring them honor rather than shame. Seems to me that the kind of questions or speaking that's occurring that women must have been taking part in was either disruptive or challenging the authority being exercised. Paul encourages them in verse 35 to ask their husbands at home instead. Rather than publicly challenging authority, ask your husband about your question at home and discuss it privately there so as to not interrupt. That also explains why he questions them about God's word in verse 36. Remember, this is a context where people are speaking in tongues. Everyone is claiming to be super spiritual and perhaps have something from God to offer. I would just say, whether men or women, I think that generally this is a good practice still today. You know, if you have concerns about something being taught here, I would be eager to hear them. And I would appreciate, you know, of course, instead of, say, standing up and just challenging during a sermon, right, talk to me afterwards, and either if I'm in the wrong, I want the opportunity to repent, or simply just clear up whatever misunderstandings there might be. Of course, there are different categories for, you know, outright heresy being taught. If I start saying things like Jesus is not God, then, you know, you have my permission now to vote to fire me at a members meeting. But in any case, Christians are to engage in worship in an orderly fashion. That's the primary concern here. I'm grateful that few churches today seem to operate the way that the Corinthian church did upon Paul's writing of this letter. But there's no question we need his encouragement still today. Every church and every Christian individually is liable to dividing when faced with diversity in the church, rather than recognizing unity of having one body. Every Christian today is helped to prioritize love in truth as we seek to utilize gifts of the Spirit today for the good of the church. And believers ought to embody love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. I told you at the beginning of this sermon that my prayer is that you'd be encouraged to know God has a specific purpose for you in this church and that this passage would motivate you to look for ways to exercise that gift and to build others up. So I close simply with the encouragement that you are of great value to this church. And we can praise God for that. Brothers and sisters, consider how you can make the most of your gifts and your relationships here at FBC. Attend regularly with the specific mindset of looking for ways to build up and encourage others, and look for ways to promote and preserve unity in the body among its members, because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for the peace that we have found in Christ Jesus, who has removed the dividing wall of hostility, has brought us into a singular body of which Christ is the head. Oh, we pray that we would honor you, that our lives would be living sacrifices. We would look for ways to encourage and build up others through our faith. In Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.